Well, I'm back. It's time to stay for a while. It really is an honor and a pleasure to be here with you today and to proclaim the Word of God to you. I just want to take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to help me and to help you. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that includes taking in the Word of God and listening to a sermon. In fact, we're so helpless in that we need the Spirit to illuminate us, to show us what we ought to do in light of the Word. So let's pray. Father God, You are good and merciful and kind. Lord, it is Your desire that we should eat the Word of God today, that we should learn and grow, that we should part with sin, that we should be more sanctified unto Jesus Christ for service. And Lord, we trust that as that occurs, we will find joy, we will find pleasure. Lord, I pray for those in our body today who are struggling, who've come here with a heavy heart, Lord, one weighed down, maybe with the cares of life or the sins of life, the temptations of life. I pray for them that they would find You to be the God of all comfort, who has paid a sacrifice, who has paid a price that covers all sin. Sin You will remember no more for those who trust in You. Lord, You've not only taken our guilt, You've taken our shame, and we can now approach the throne of God boldly. And so, Lord, with those thoughts and those meditations of Your goodness, we enter into the Word of God. We thank You in Your name. Amen. Well, if you're not there, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. We began last month a very mini series in the book of Job, and we might even call it just a Job kickoff, something you can listen to help you understand the book of Job when you're there, and who knows if there'll be more teaching from this book or not. I'm not sure. But we'll see. I do know this, though, even in the brief five chapters, that's extremely ambitious, the five verses that we've touched on, there's been a wealth of example for us to meditate on. For those of you who don't know, and for many of you, this will be recap, the book of Job is a book about suffering. And the obvious question, the earthly question when you begin the book of Job is this: why do the righteous suffer? That's a question the book of Job takes seriously and is striving to answer. And there are a lot of bad answers in the world for why the righteous suffer. Just looking at how the world is dealing with the issue of suffering, how the world is dealing with it, and even how the church is dealing with it, what you'll find is that the church is often influenced by the world and how they deal with suffering and what they have to say about it. For example, suffering isn't real. That's something that you'll find in Buddhist belief and Christian Science belief. I don't know how you can say it's not real. That baffles my mind, I guess. That's the power of oblivion, I guess. I don't know. There's another view, and I think this is a little more closer to home, how you and I might struggle with, and that is God can't do anything about it. When Bad Things Happen to Good People is a book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. And that was the popular view that maybe you saw that book lying around. It went off like wildfire. It said that God is experiencing life just like we are, that he does double takes. He has to go back, rewrite the script, do things again. He's always learning, always growing, always progressing. He's just as shocked and horrified by sin when it occurs as we are. And that is one of his view. And then that's also championed by closer circles even than that. You got Rabbi Harold Kushner. That's a clue that he's not a Christian. He's a rabbi. Clark Pinnock also champions this idea of open theism. But really, if you could boil down all the bad ideas about suffering, you could say it in three ways. One, God is not sovereign. God is not sovereign. Two, God is not good. And three, God is not just. Those are three ways you will be tempted when you suffer. You will be tempted to reinterpret God. You will be tempted to rewrite God and who He is. You'll be tempted to think that He's not sovereign. Now, all of these look horrible in black and white, on paper. I don't think anyone here is going to affirm any of these. Nevertheless, we will struggle with them. There will be a temptation to think along these lines. I know in the last 2 years, God has put some things in my life that I didn't see coming. And maybe you could say that for yourself as well. And while I never said God is not sovereign, I certainly in anger cried out, "What are you doing?" And though I never said God is not good, I often said, "Why are you doing this to me?" And though I know God is just, I often thought, "Why are the righteous doing so well? If I'm trying to be righteous and it's just getting worse, shall I continue? This is ways we're tempted when we suffer, when we struggle with trials. Now, the less obvious question in the book of Job is the heavenly question. That was the earthly question I gave you, but there's a heavenly question. Will the righteous hold on to their righteousness when they suffer? That's the great debate going on in heaven through the life of Job. Are the righteous going to hang on to God's righteousness even when they suffer? You could say it another way. Is God enough for you? Is God enough? Someone said it this way. If you could have heaven without Christ, would you take it? Would you take it? Can we take everything you have, everything you own, everything you love away from you and still find you praising God? That's the question. And Satan came in, and we read that earlier today, and he said, no way. You just take away the protection, the love, the gifts, the benefits, the toys, and he'll turn on you in a heartbeat. So God let Job have it to make a statement. Faith will succeed. Why will faith succeed? It's simply put, it's because we're not just holding on to God. Have you ever felt like it depended on you? You had to hang on to God. You had to hold on to him with both hands tight. And oh, be careful lest you blow it and let go. But I want you to know something. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, that the saints will get to glory. But I want you to know we could equally call that the perseverance of God. The perseverance of God who holds on to us. He holds on to us, beloved. Who's going to get out of the grip of God? Who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereignly holding on to me and you. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. God is going to bring you home. And he's going to use the faith he's given you to do it. Romans 8, 35, 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, even at the worst of times for Job, God loved him deeply. And he had a plan to bring him home. He had a plan to prosper beyond even what he had before. This is true of Job despite all that he lacked. It's been funny, some of the conversations I've been able to have with some of you in the body about Job. Pardon me for a second. Did you pardon me? Good. Some of the conversations about Job. You know, I started, last sermon was about how we should be impressed with Job and his righteousness. Let me give you another direction to look at it, to be even furthermore impressed. Consider Job's handicap. Consider all that you have that Job did not. All that you have that Job did not. Let's put it this way, chapters 1 and 2. See, you and I can read chapters 1 and 2 and know that there's a heavenly debate. Job doesn't know there's a heavenly debate. He doesn't have that revealed to him. By the way, God never told him. How about the book in your lap? The completed canon. All of Scripture. All of it. How useful is that on a daily basis? How useful is that when you're struggling? How good it is to have the Word of God right there in print. And you can have the ESV, the NIV, the, you know what I mean? There's hundreds, tons of versions out there. But he didn't have that book. He didn't have what was in your lap. Job didn't have an arsenal of truth waiting to help him when he suffered. I trust that you probably have some verses that you go to that encourage you. But consider Job. Job had never heard Jesus tell his disciples in John 9 that sometimes people don't suffer for sin, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in them. He didn't have that. Job had never read James' letter that we ought to consider trials all joy when we encounter them. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance and that it makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Job didn't have that. Job had never read in Romans that God is working all things out to his glory and the good of those who love him. He had never read that nothing could separate us from the love of God. He didn't have Romans. Job had never been taught by Peter that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He had never read that. It had never been written. Job couldn't walk down a hall of faith in Hebrews and be encouraged by all the men and women of faith that he saw there. He didn't know them. Job couldn't hop onto his laptop and download, at the push of a button, books from every age of the Christian church on God's purposes and suffering. We are so spoiled. Are we not? Some of you are bloggers. You're the worst. You're very spoiled. Is it not true? I can get online today and I can read things that were written 400, 500, 1,000 years ago. I have all of this at my ready disposal about suffering. Job had none. Had none. Job did not have the story of Jesus Christ, for who the joy set before him endured the cross. He had only limited and partial information on the future seed of the woman who would crush the enemy and be his redeemer. He could not draw upon the Old Testament predictions and the New Testament revelations of Jesus Christ, which we have four times over in the Gospels alone. The better covenant wasn't even a thought to Job because there was no old covenant to compare it to. Job didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do. The Spirit would work and move and abide, but he did not indwell in the permanent manner in you and I like he does in you and I. Job didn't have that. We have the mind of Christ at all times because the Spirit is with us and he illuminates our understanding and amazement of the Word of God. But Job didn't have that as we do. Job didn't have the church. You love the church? Thankful for the church? Nice to have someone to call. Nice to have someone to be there for you. The church is the bride and the body of Christ himself on earth. Those whom God has called and uniquely gifted to minister to the needs of his people. It is not that the church always gets it right, but to look outside the church for help in your suffering is a fool's errand. You know, Job called his friends worthless physicians. They're the physicians you call in when they leave, you're more sick or almost dead. That's the guy. It's the same guys who put mercury in George Washington's mouth to help him. That didn't go so well. Forgive my chuckle. The simple church that humbly pursues the will of God is of more value to those who suffer than all the world's professionals put together. Put together. Why? Because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. That's what you get in the church. And friends, we could go on, could we not? Think of all, how many of you have read Revelations and loved it? Isn't it good to know we're going to win? That wasn't there. Job didn't even have Daniel. He didn't have any of these things. And when we consider all that Job did not have, we ought to be asking ourselves, how? How did this man succeed? How did this man make it through this suffering without all these blessings of God's grace that we have today? How did he do it? Well, that's why the book of Job is about the triumph of faith. Because you and I are made of strong stuff, faith. That's what God has put in you and in me, and it's faith that will see us through and see us to the end. God is good. Faith wins. A proper reading of Job requires that you be impressed with Job from the get-go, which is why verses 1 through 5 were written. Before we can ask, why do the righteous suffer, we have to ask, what does righteousness look like? That's what verses 1 through 5 are for, to give you a picture of righteousness and also to prove you beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man was righteous. Now, if you're reading this in the Old Testament times, you're thinking that this man should never have suffered because he walked so wonderfully with God. But God had a lesson for all of them to learn, that his plans and his purposes are sometimes involve us suffering. In fact, I don't think you can ever get through the Hall of Faith without reading about a lot of men and women who had such significant trials and difficulties. And yet through all of these, their faith prevailed and God was glorified. We need to be calibrated. I used to work at a Joyce plant. It went under, not because of me. I worked at a Joyce plant. And what we had to do every day was take a tape measure. We all used a tape measure because we were building joists and you wanted to make sure it's the right length. And they had a little bar. And this little bar, not a bar, but a bar, like a metal bar. And this bar was put to about 2 or 3 feet. And what we had to do is stick our tape measure on there and line it up. We had to make sure it was dead on. If it wasn't dead on, we had to get rid of it and throw it away so that we wouldn't cause mayhem further down the line of operations. And just by simple illustration, beloved, that's what you're going to do today with your life. You're going to lay it over Job's, and you're going to see how it matches up. You're going to see if it lines up. Listen to me. Anyone whom God extols in front of all heaven and his great adversary, Satan, is someone you and I need to know. Someone you and I want to lay our lives over. I was very blessed by the youth camp we went to here recently. I was very excited to be with other believers, and other believers who were very like-minded. It was a great joy to be with them, and I found myself in one of those great situations where the camp speaker and I ended up standing in the same place in line going to get some food. So, you know, seize the day, make the most of things. So I asked him, what are the mistakes that solid churches are making? What are the mistakes that doctrinally sound, God-honoring, God-glorifying churches are making today with youth? And he thought about it for a minute, and he said, you know, and he just said, I think sometimes they underestimate the value of a godly life. Some churches want to teach and teach and teach, and teaching is good. We love teaching. But I'll tell you something, your life, it's truth applied that stands out to me and makes a difference. It's when I see you practicing the Word of God that my life is deeply impacted by it. He said, I wish more youth leaders would spend more time with their kids so that they could see what righteousness looks like. We get to do that today, beloved. We get to look at a righteous man. And may God help us to apply these principles and live them out. All right, we started with impressed by his character. That's your first blank, impressed by his character. These are going to go very quickly. This is by way of review. We saw that Job had four characteristics that made him impressive in his character. These are the things that God extolled about him. First of all, he was blameless. Says he was blameless there. That could also be rendered perfect or complete. Speaks of a consistent moral integrity in all things. It's kind of the New Testament idea of to be above reproach, an impeachable character. Secondly, he was said to be upright. That is straight, without deviation from God's holy standard. It's to be conscientious of God's presence in your life. It's to not turn aside to the right or to the left. Job was that kind of a man. He knew what God's will was, and he made a beeline for it. He stayed on the course. We also said that Job was a godly man, the text says, because he feared God, fearing God. Job had a profound fear of God. This is evidenced most vividly by his commitment to offer sacrifices for his sons. I think you'll find that people who genuinely fear God genuinely love Christ. They trust the Lord. They know that there is only one salvation, one door, one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. They trust him. Also, fourthly, and finally, the turning away from evil. Job was a man who turned away from evil. He was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. That is the many opportunities that you and I have every day to be sinful. To be sinful. It is you at home when there's no one there and there's a temptation this way or that way. He turned away from evil. He resisted worldly temptation and he resisted idolatry. That brought us to point number two. We should be impressed by his blessing. Impressed by his blessing. God loved this guy and took really good care of him. Now, I want to be so careful here because there are those who will teach you that physical wealth is a sign of God's approval. If that were true, then God hated the apostles. Those guys had it rough. They didn't have anything so often. That is not true, and I don't want you to ever believe that. But I'll tell you, sometimes God does want to bless a man, and he will take care of him that way. He will provide for his need, or he'll bless him. I'll tell you this, Job was faithful with the riches God gave him. When God gave him more, he made more of God. That's how it ought to be. We saw in Psalm 37:37, it says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. We saw that Job was blessed in three ways, really, blessed in his posterity. That is, he had seven boys and three girls, and that, we said, was considered the apex of ancient Eastern blessing. His family could have been more picture perfect that way. Perfect amount of boys, perfect amount of girls. We also saw that he was blessed in his possessions. And one can only imagine the vast empire of economic enterprise that Job oversaw. We said that Job had so much cattle and so many people under him that he had all the problems of a stampede and a mob. Nevertheless, his righteousness guided him, and the Lord continued to bless him in all his pursuits. We saw in this that Job's a rarity. He is a rarity on earth, a rich man who loves God, a rich man fully committed to the Lord. We also saw that he was blessed in his pronouncement. The text says, "And that man, Job, was the greatest of all the men in the East. He was the greatest of the wise. His name was deeply respected, and his opinion was sought." The idea is, if you were looking for wisdom and counsel, you couldn't go any higher than Job. Job was the man to see. And if he couldn't get the answer, the text says later on that Job called to God, and God answered him. He had sweet fellowship with the Lord. Number three, we saw we ought to be impressed with his family. Impressed with his family. We saw that Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now there's two views here. We said one is that this happened every day of the week. No, sorry, every seventh day of the week. Seven brothers, 7 days. Or that it occurred on the birthday of each brother, and both views have support. I want to remind you of this because this comes up later. But no matter which route you take, the point is the same. The Job family, they loved to be together. You can tell a lot about a man by his home, by his family. And this family enjoyed being together. We said far from being spoiled brats, there is a mutual love and sharing. The boys are including the sisters. They're even leading. Here is a family where growth and love and not disdain. There's growth and love and not disdain. Job's family, like himself, is a rarity. I think the American family is, there's a reason there are so many shows about the American family being such a dismal disaster. Nobody knows, no one leads, no one's in charge. You do what you want, you do what you feel, and frankly, the world sits back and laughs at it. But anyone who's lived in a family like that knows it's not funny, knows it's deadly serious and painful. We don't see a home like this. We don't see a home like this. So how do you get a home like this? I think this is one of those areas where Christians can be tempted to coveting. Sometimes we see a home where everyone's dressed right, looks right, sharp. You know what I mean? Kids say yes, no, thank you. Thank you, Daddy. You know, we're like, whoa. You know, it's a terrifying thing. It's almost freaky. But you know what I mean. And Christians, sometimes we desire, and you know what this is? There was a guy at camp who spoke on modesty, and I'm deeply indebted to him because he says, you know what that is? That's pride on display. That's immodesty. Immodesty. When you use your family to display your pride, you're being immodest. You're making them a spectacle. But modesty is humility on display. It's humility on display. And that's what you had in Job's family, a humble family. Where do you get that kind of a family? Well, that kind of family is a gift from God, just so you know. Believing children are a gift from God. I really messed up this week talking to my kids. I was reading to them about John the Baptist, and I was reading about the angel who spoke to Zacharias and said, "You'll have a son, and he will be great in the presence of God, and he will lead people back to the Lord, and he will be full of the Holy Spirit." And as a parent, I'm reading this thinking, man, this is everything you pray for your kids, and he's getting it all right up front. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, your kid's going to be saved, your kid's going to grow, your kid's going to lead people. You're like, whoa, you know, this is phenomenal. And I said, man, I wish, uh-oh. And one of my kids lovingly said, hey! I was like, oh, man. I adore my family. I really do. But I'm telling you, man, I know, though, that believing children are from the Lord. What God is calling us to be is faithful parents, right? And don't do that to your home. Anyway, this brings us to point number four, impressed by his leadership. While a believing home is a gift from God, we also have to say we should never underestimate the value of godly leadership in the home. Now, for you husbands and fathers, I want you to know you're kind of on the rack today. All right? I didn't plan it that way. That's just what God had for you. Ladies, you can go in the back and eat donuts or whatever. No, I'm joking. No, we really are, because God is calling us to bring spiritual leadership to the home. And that's what Job did. We ought to be impressed by his leadership. I find this principle to be true, that sometimes men look really good at work, really good in certain social standings, but the closer you get to the home, the closer you get to their marriage, and the closer you get to their heart, you see the more and more and more sin. But is it not always encouraging when you know a believer, and the closer you get to their home and their heart, the more you are impressed and encouraged by who they really are? Because they're that way the whole way through. That's Job. It says, when the days of feasting, this is in verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them. That's his family. So a couple things to note about Job's leadership in his home. Job leads his home by initiating. Job is the initiator of spiritual things in his family. This is like the prescribed father in Deuteronomy 6. Job maintains a consistent pattern of engaging his family in spiritual accountability and worship. Listen to these words again. Think about these words and think about your home. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We are forever and always initiating conversations with our families about God, about Christ, about their hearts. That's what righteousness looks like at home. I want to talk about Christ. I want to talk about you. I was reminded of, by the way, I'm very encouraged by our church in many ways along this line. I just took your kids to camp. And I can tell you, you can spot the difference between a kid who's been shepherded and a kid who hasn't. They know what you're talking about when you pull out the word or you pull them aside. It makes a difference. So, beloved, Faith, Grace Bible Church, excel still more. Keep shepherding. Keep initiating with your home. Job also leads his home by planning. At the end of each cycle, Job would send for his family, just like the sons would send for the sisters. Now, it would have been much easier for Job to gather his family if they were all still in his home, but that's not the case. Job has children who are grown and have homes of their own. Nevertheless, he is undaunted. Watch this. He creates a practical, natural plan to continue ministering to their spiritual needs. 18 is not a magical number by which you are no longer necessary or obliged to minister or love your kids. All right, it's not the day that they enter into manhood or womanhood or whatever you want to say it. We never stop shepherding our kids. Never. Job didn't. Job made a plan to keep ministering to his kids. Just a few comments on Job's plan. Job's plan had communication. I recently heard one of our deacons say communication is the thing that dies the fastest. In a business or anywhere else. Job was a communicator. Everyone had the data. Everyone was informed. Job's plan had regularity. They knew at the end of each cycle, he was going to be calling them and coming in. They could plan for it. Job's plan had specific. They would meet at Job's. We're going to Job's house and he's going to lead us in this worship. Job's plan had intention. They all knew what to expect. They knew what Job was up to. They knew what he would be doing when they got there. Now listen, this one convicts me, because I know many a man, including myself, has been full of good intentions and bright ambitions regarding the leading of his home. Lots of dreams, lots of hopes. However, many men fail to see their hopes realized simply because they fail to plan their time, and as a result, precious ministry opportunities are squandered. If you don't plan your time, the world will. But your flesh has a great agenda for you in what to do. If these things are important to you, then you will make a plan to see them happen. And by the way, I know what it's like to plan and fail, plan and fail, plan and fail. But you know what? We don't stop. We just keep going. The old adage is true. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Our homes need us to be men who make and keep meaningful appointments with our kids. Thirdly, Job leads his home with purpose. You can initiate in your home and you can plan in your home, but if you are not purposeful, it's all in vain. Job's mission was to consecrate his family through priestly service. Let's talk about that word consecrate. Consecrate is to sanctify, it's to purify, it's to be cleansed. It's usually in conjunction with ceremonial washings, is where we see it in Scripture. Jacob has a very powerful illustration of this in his life. You remember in Genesis 35, 2 through 3, I don't know how you could ever forget this event, when Jacob's sons, their sister Dinah, had been raped gross immorality against her, and the brothers came up with a scheme to destroy the people of Shechem. And through a string of events, they actually ended up going into the city and massacring every single person who was there. I can't imagine being Jacob the next morning. Can you? What would you do? What would you say? What would you think? But this is what he does. This was long overdue, but Jacob finally steps up and says to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments." That's the idea of consecration. That is what Job is doing with his children. He is saying, put away foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your garments. Now listen, I believe that Job's children were believing children. I don't think this necessarily applies to them. What I want you to see is the idea. Consecration is a putting off of the old. It symbolizes purification. The old is removed. The old is washed away, and you are reset. Reset to pure service to God. This reminds me of Peter. Peter didn't need to have the Lord wash him, but he did need his feet washed. He did need his feet washed to walk with the Lord. You and I as believers go through life, and what must we be doing? We must be confessing sin as we go. Confessing sin as we go. That's what Job wanted to do. As his sons had gone, as his family had gone along their way, they may have sinned, and he wanted to make sure that they were being consecrated, being set back to the Lord for service. This is also illustrated in Exodus 19:10. The people of Israel had to do this the same thing. It was to consecrate themselves, to wash their garments, to change their clothes. Job's chief ambition then was to see his children part with sin and purified unto service for God, to restore broken fellowship with their Savior and Lord. Let me put it this way. This is really simple, and this is what we're doing in our home. He led them to purification so they might walk with God. That's what parenting is. It's leading your children to purification so they might walk with God, so they can know this God, so they can know the Savior. Psalm 24:3 through 6 says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." We call our children to confess their sin, part with sin. Why? So they might know this God who blesses. So they might know this salvation. That is the active business of our lives at home. You ought to ask your children, "What am I most busy doing at home? Wouldn't it be a blessing to hear, loving me, helping me part with sin?" Oh, that would be rich. Now, I probably won't hear that, and neither will you, but still, we can dream. This was of paramount importance to Job, that his family might know and be blessed of God, calling God their salvation. I want to hear that prayer from my kids. "Therefore, he unyieldingly brought his family together to be consecrated unto God." Here is a father who has not retired. Here is a father who has not stepped out of the race. He's in it, and he continues to help. We need more men like this in the church. We need more men like this at home. A lot of men are busy trying to be something else. I'm reminded of Theodore Roosevelt. He's one of my favorite presidents. I love reading about him. He's always a hoot, for lack of a better term. He really is. This is the kind of guy. He used to go to the boys' orphanage every Christmas dressed as Santa, you know, and would do his thing. I love it. You know, I love this guy. But there was one very serious way that he messed up. One night, a dignitary was in the White House and saw the crazy behavior of his daughter, Alice. And the dignitary asked if Theodore Roosevelt could not do better taking care of his daughter. And this is what he said. "I can be president of the United States, or I can control Alice. I cannot possibly do both." You and I both know that's the wrong answer. Man, I love you, and I don't care what you're trying to be or do in this life. Don't miss your kids. Don't miss them. Alice died an atheist, a hedonist, and her greatest claim in life was that she could still do yoga at the age of 90. What a wasted life. She needed an initiating, planning, and purposeful father who desired to see her experience the joy of knowing and savoring Jesus Christ. She needed a dad like Job. This is something I just share this with you briefly here, but I think it's very important that we understand this. There is an error in shepherding your home, and that is to become family-centered. Become family-centered. You think too much about what your family ought to be and ought to do, and I hope I help illustrate this a little bit. See, Job saw his family as a means to worshiping God. They were a way for him to worship and honor God. His shepherding of his home was driven by an intense desire for God to be honored, not himself. As a result, his children were loved more, not less. When you set yourself to please God in every aspect of your life, no matter what it may be, in the home or outside, people will be loved by you more, not less. The love of God, the love of Christ is poured out through people who are striving to please and honor the Lord. I hope that makes sense. Be God-centered. By the way, if you're a dad and you're blowing it left and right with your home, you're struggling, I want you to know the answer isn't to go to your family and kind of kickstart something again. The answer is to go to God and get right with Him. Let all that flow out of a love for God. Your kids won't recognize you. 5, impressed by his intercession. Job was a godly man who desired to consecrate his family. He had the right ambition, the right desire. That's what righteousness looks like in the home. But Job was also informed. Rising up, it says in verse 5, early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Put it this way, a righteous man will have the gospel at the center of all his ministry at home or in the world. Job is a gospel-centered man. Put it that simple. We ought to be impressed by Job here and the kind of intercession that he makes, because the manner in which Job consecrates his family is of special importance. It says that he offered burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, some of you may know, are as old as Eden. They're as old as Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made a garment of skin for them to wear. Where did he get that? We believe it was the first sacrifice. He had to kill an animal. The shedding of blood was necessary. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God. In Genesis 8, 20 through 21, when the worldwide flood had abated, Noah offers burnt offerings to the Lord, which act like a soothing aroma to God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, all the way to the giving of the law, where burnt offerings are codified and standardized in Leviticus 1 through 7. Since the fall, then, man has approached God with a qualified sacrifice on his behalf. God has taught man that in order to be right with God, sin must be atoned for, a price must be paid. A price must be paid. Job knew this. Job knew that there was no being right with God unless a price was paid. Job intercedes for his family according to this fundamental principle of salvation. You and I, our only hope for our children is Jesus Christ. Our only hope for our children is that Christ take their punishment and die their death that they have so richly deserved. That is the only hope I have for my children. I have no other ambitions. No other aspirations. Just that. He functions in verse 5 as a priest, bringing his family to God through the means God had provided. That's central. That's key. This is God's way of saving people. And Job knew it. This is called atonement. And Job understood atonement. It was the basis of his hope for himself and for his family. There is no change apart from God's plan of salvation. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it was the power of God for salvation to all who believe. When God sets a plan to save somebody, what should the church do? Know it and use it. Don't abandon it. Don't run from it. Don't discard it as something old and used and we don't need it anymore. Oh, no. The gospel is always fresh to the believer. Always fresh. It's his hope, and it's the hope he gives to others. Paul was centered on the gospel because, as the hymnist writes, "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Job understood the importance of atonement. Let's look at a couple things he understood about atonement. These go fairly quickly, I hope. Job was up early in the morning to do this, it says in the text. I don't want to make too much of that, but I do want to say this. Job was sacrificial in his priestly service toward his family. And if there is anything worth getting up early for, it had to be this: to minister to the needs of your home, especially their spiritual needs. Sacrifices were no easy matter. It was a bloody, ugly mess. And Job would be hard at it for most of the day because no kids get left behind when it comes to atonement for Job. He loves them all, and they were all going to have sacrifices made on their behalf. But this was a priority to him. It was a passion for him. Job was willing, like Paul, to spend and be spent on behalf of his family. There's something here for us, beloved. A zeal, a passion to preach Jesus Christ to your home. Do you have that? Have you lost that? It's hard in the mundane days. It's hard when you've told someone the gospel so many times. I'm telling you, though, don't give up. Don't stop. Keep going. Be zealous to do this. It's worth doing. Job understood also the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. Hebrews 9:22, "And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No one gets forgiven unless someone dies." There was no other way by which Job and his family could draw near to the Lord. It's so perfect. Job is taking them and taking sacrifices, and he's saying, there's only one way we can draw near to this holy God. There's only one way, and that is through sacrifice. Sin must be expiated before we can draw near to God. Otherwise, we become objects of his fury and his anger. And with men, this is impossible. You cannot expunge sin from yourself. You cannot change your nature or your heart any more than a leopard can change its spots. Job 14:4, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one." Job knew that. Job knew that. I'm unclean and I can't make myself clean, but God can. How? Through a sacrifice. Job also understood the cost of the atonement. The cost of the atonement. He offered burnt offerings. The price of man's redemption has always been blood, because the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Because the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23, a life had to be taken. Blood had to be spilt. And Job finally understood the fulfillment of the atonement. The fulfillment of the atonement. There's only one sacrifice for sin. You may see multitudes of bulls and lambs and goats and ceremonies and all manner of things. But friends, there's only one sacrifice for sin. And who is that? A few of you know. That's good. It's Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Even though we see sacrifices, all those sacrifices did is point down the road to the one true, perfect, holy sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Just as we, beloved, we look back toward that same sacrifice. The price of man's redemption has always been blood. Job 19:25 through 26, this is what he says. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job only knew in part, but he knew this: there's a Redeemer. There's a Redeemer. Someone is going to vindicate me. But I believe he also knew that that Redeemer would take his place. He would redeem him with his own life, with his own precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's one satisfaction for God. God has only raised one man from the dead. Scratch that. You know what I mean. He's only accepted one sacrifice for sin, and the proof of that being the resurrection, Romans 1. Only one. This is why Jesus can say in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's only one door for this church. There's only one door for mankind. There's only one vehicle of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Only one sacrifice that appeases our God. Christ and Christ alone is the atoning sacrifice for all sin at all times. He is the fulfillment of all Job's hopes. Leo the Great, I'm not making that up, of the 5th century, said this, every single worshiper of the true God in old time, the whole company of saints in former ages lived in this faith and pleased God. Yet neither for patriarchs nor prophets nor anyone whatsoever of the saints was their salvation and justification save in the redemption of Jesus Christ our Lord. I heartily agree. The gospel is the basis for all our intercessions, beloved. We're always pointing our kids to Christ. There's nothing else we can point them to. There's only one Savior, and you need Him. You need this Savior. Our hope for our children, saved or not, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the door. Job did this according to the number of them all. Notice that. No one is left out. No one is forgotten. This is not a home of favorites. You know why? Because all of us are equal at the foot of the cross. None of us come to the cross smelling any better, looking any different than each other. We all come as worthless, dressed in rags, needing a new heart, a new life, and a new nature. We all are in desperate need. And I wonder, beloved, is there anyone you know that you think is beneath the saving grace of Jesus Christ? That's an egotistical thought. We make atonement for them all. Anyone who walks through that door better hear about Christ. Job's understanding of atonement is the explanation of his character. Listen to this, beloved. Romans 4:7-8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You want to know why Job was such an extreme example of righteousness? It's really simple. He was forgiven. He was forgiven. And when you're forgiven, you're blessed. And when you're forgiven, there's a joy and a delight in God that it can't be explained away. He delighted in God. He was forgiven by God, and he walked with God. Job is godly because Job is forgiven. And number 6, impressed by his focus. Let's be impressed by Job's focus. What is a righteous man set upon in his home? How deep does he look? How deep is his penetration in the life of those he leads? For Job said, this is again verse 5, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job was not interested about a mere external conformity to ritual. The sacrifice was nothing without the heart. Listen, I think Job knew that. He made sacrifices, but I think he knew that unless his children had genuine faith, that the sacrifice was worthless. You can read a lot about worthless offerings in Scripture. They're the ones the Lord rejects. Read Isaiah 1. He wanted nothing more to do with their sacrifices. A sacrifice was never a tool by which you could manipulate God. You couldn't offer up a goat and say, there, phew, done. No, it required faith. It always required faith. Not interested in a mere external conformity to ritual. Job knew that throughout the days, the weeks, and even the year, his sons perhaps had sinned. Perhaps. That's a very interesting way of putting it. We could almost say, I'm almost 99.99999 sure my kids are going to sin in the year. I could be wrong. Wouldn't that be great? You know, perhaps they've sinned, and there's something going on here. See, the same Hebrew word that means to curse also means to bless. How can that be? Well, the word originally meant to kneel down in order to give a blessing or a curse. It's an act. A curse is a perversion of a blessing. That is, to go down on one's knee, you ought to bless. But a curse was to go down on one's knee to curse. Job's concern is that his sons, instead of blessing God, had cursed him. That at some point during the week or during the year, there had been a subtle shift in who they were. That instead of loving and cherishing God, they were cursing him. That is to say, literally, bid farewell to God. Bid farewell. That they may have ceased to walk in holy union with him. That's not always this really blatant, open thing, is it? Is it? That's something that can happen in the quietness of your heart on a normal day when nobody knows any different. You can in your heart bid farewell to God and say, I'm doing my thing, whatever it is. That's what Job was concerned about. Job was interested in those subtle shifts. Job feared this decision had been made in their hearts. Listen, Job is a shepherding a child's heart parent. That's the kind of parent he is. He's totally concerned about what goes on the inside. And that's again another beautiful principle for us to hint. Righteous people are interested in the heart. We're not just interested in what our children are doing, but in what's going on behind what they're doing. Why did you do what you do? What you did. That was Job's attention. He knows that what is believed on in the heart is the truth. He is concerned for the innermost being of his children. Notice Job could lead his home in this because it was the standard of his own life. It was the standard of his own life. You and I can't shepherd our children's hearts unless we're willing to shepherd our own. Job 1:11, Satan accused Job of being shallow. He said, put forth your hand now, he says to God, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And Job did face this trial. His own wife, grieved and deprived of her children, cried out to Job foolishly, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. She was saying, bid farewell to God. Go down on your knee. Say he is not sovereign. Say he is not good. Say he is not just. And what did Job say? You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job never cursed God. You see what I'm doing here? The standard for Job was his own standard. Not just something he heaped upon his kids. Do you ever feel that way? Feel like you were raising the bar at home, but not in your heart? They see it. They know it. We have to have the same standard, and that's what righteousness looks like. I'm very impressed with a man like Job, who watches his heart so diligently and shepherds his children to watch their own so diligently. And seven. All right, impressed by his focus. Job is watching the heart. Now, lastly, seven, impressed by his diligence. Impressed by his diligence. It says, thus Job did continually. Not just the activity, but the focus, the zeal, the passion for holiness and excellence never left him. These are some powerful words. Thus he did continually. It speaks to Job's consistency as a dad, his consistency as someone who was always checking in, initiating and leading his home. Job had diligence. He did not grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Proverbs 12:27, this is the other side of the coin. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. If we are lazy at home, we will not reap what we ought. We will not shepherd the way we ought. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's Job. Continually ministering to the spiritual needs of his home. I told you, the closer you get to a man's home is usually where you see more sin. You get closer to Job's home, and you see more righteousness. You see more faithfulness. Well, beloved, it's one of those points where we say, who is adequate for these things? God. God is. I just want to encourage you. You know, it says in James that Elijah had a nature like ours. We're really no different from Job. In fact, we have all the more. So let us strive. Let us press on. Let us press on to shepherd in our homes and deliver to them the joy of salvation so that we might one day hear them say, God is my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in what we've looked at today, there really are so many spiritual principles for so many aspects of life. Nevertheless, you decided to showcase Job's righteousness in his home. And Lord, we are humbled by the example that we see there. A man who loved Christ, a man who loved his family, and a man who led them, who consecrated them, who helped them part with sin so that they might stand holy and blameless with you, that they might be useful to you. I pray, Lord, help us. Help us as the Church of Jesus Christ to encourage families in these same pursuits. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness that you have brought here already. We praise you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.